I'm sure it's not wholly coincidental that this Easter season that's approaching finds us in the great resurrection chapter of the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And in the way it all works out on the preaching schedule, we should be at the very highlight of this chapter, the climax of it, on Easter Sunday. I'm sure everyone who's a Christian here understands that the fundamental question upon which Christianity always ultimately rests is the question, did Jesus Christ actually, literally, and physically rise from the dead? Everything hangs on that. That's the theme of this chapter, and this section of 1 Corinthians is one of the most significant passages to state that question most profoundly in the Word of God. And as you read this chapter, you see that there is a whole chorus of voices from the first century that say loudly and clearly, yes, he did rise from the dead. We saw him. We talked with him. We handled him. John says that in his letter. We ate and drank with him. It was unmistakably Jesus. We recognized him by the marks of crucifixion still in his body, in his hands, and in his feet. And it was our encounters with him were so frequent and so full, so satisfying that we've never been the same since. What, when he rose from the dead, it completely changed our lives. Now, Christianity has always rested, therefore, on that powerful evidence of eyewitnesses who saw him alive from the dead. I was listening the other night on the television, perhaps some of you saw it too, the presentation of the film on Bigfoot. Is there a Bigfoot? Is he a man or is he a beast? These strange ape-like creatures that supposedly occupy or live in the forests of Northern California and Oregon and Washington. Is there such a creature? And this film was examining that, and the answer it gave was, yes, there is, and here are the people who have seen him. And there came a series of presentations from various individuals and groups of individuals who had actually seen some of these beasts, these creatures, and who bore a witness. And as I listened to that film, I realized that this is the same kind of evidence that Christianity rests on. If we believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the basis of the eyewitnesses who saw him and talked about him and told us what it was like, it would be very difficult to escape the logic that we must also believe in the existence of Bigfoot, because these people who saw him and encountered these animals were very much the same kind of people. Artless, simple people, not trying to put something over, nothing, no axe to grind, but bearing witness to an experience and an encounter that they had had. Now, I'm not trying to equate the importance of believing in Bigfoot with the importance of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, there is a very, very remarkable and important difference between the level of evidence of believing in Bigfoot and believing in the resurrection. And at the end of this message, I want to tell you what that difference is, if you haven't caught it yourself before then. But I do want to stress the point, and it's enough for us at this moment to recognize that the resurrection of Jesus is supported by the most powerful line of evidence that we human beings know anything about. Direct, unquestionable eyewitness account. The kind that's employed in every courtroom in America. Now, the apostle in chapter 15 reviews briefly this line of evidence. We've looked already at his account of the gospel, how he says the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel. We believe that Jesus died according to the scriptures, the predictions of the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The combination of the prediction of the Old Testament and the experience reported in the New is what forms the strongest and most powerful line of argument for the resurrection. And this is what the apostle says. He appeared to Cephas, another name for the apostle Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom have fallen asleep, or are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Sorry, I missed the line there. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. According to the gospel record, the actual first appearance of our Lord was not to Peter, but to Mary Magdalene, to a woman. As the gospel accounts tell us, she was first at the tomb and mistook him for the gardener on that Easter Sunday morning. And you remember, it was only when he spoke to her that she realized that this was the Lord, and she came and held him by the feet. And he sent her away to find the disciples. But in that chauvinistic mentality of that first century, a woman's testimony didn't count. And I think the apostle, therefore, is conceding a point here, perhaps to the age in which he lived, by listing the apostle Peter first as the one who first, as an apostle, bore witness to the resurrection of Christ. We don't know when exactly and where our Lord appeared to Peter. I'm sure Peter was the apostle who was hurting the most at this particular time. He had denied his Lord, you remember, in that black night before the crucifixion, and three times had professed that he didn't even know him, and supported it with curses and oaths. And it was only when he realized what he'd done that he went out into the night and wept bitterly. And you can imagine how he must have been feeling all through this terrible time after the crucifixion of Jesus, when he was suffering from the awful pangs of his guilt over this denial. And I think it's for that reason that Jesus sought him out first. That's like him, isn't it? He found him in his brokenness, in his heartbreak, in his hatred of himself, in his awful sense of guilt, and he found him and forgave him. And later on, John tells us in Galilee, he restored him to his public office again. I've always wished that I could have been hiding somewhere when our Lord saw Peter. What a moving scene that must have been when he found him and forgave him. Although I think I know how he must have felt, because the Lord has done this with me on numerous occasions, when I didn't feel I had any right to be forgiven at all, and didn't have. Still, he forgave. And any of us that have experienced that know how Peter must have felt. The Gospels confirm this without describing the event in several references. And this Paul lists as the very first, then, of the appearances of our Lord to his disciples, his apostles. Then the second is to all the apostles, to the 12, Paul said. And I think it's undoubtedly the apostle here is grouping together several appearances that our Lord made to the 12 apostles. Two of them were on the Emmaus Road that first afternoon after his resurrection, when he appeared as a stranger, and then later identified himself to them as they were sitting at bread together. And that same evening, he appeared suddenly in the midst of 10 of the apostles, Judas, of course, was gone, and Thomas was absent, and he revealed himself to them there and showed that he was truly the risen Lord, and sat and ate with them, actually, on that occasion. And then 1 week later, remember, Thomas was present, and Jesus appeared again. And this time, he invited Thomas to come and feel of him, put his finger in the wounds in his hand, feel his side, and establish clearly to his own satisfaction that he was indeed the risen Lord. There are other appearances to the disciples that are gathered up on a phrase or two in the scriptures in which it suggested that he repeatedly appeared to them during a whole 40-day period, and he taught them many things during that time. We're not given the details of this, but Paul gathers this all up under this heading of he appeared unto the 12. Then his third reference is to an event that we have no account of directly in the scriptures, although I think we do have some brief reference to it. It says, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Every generation, there's a theory propounded that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead physically, that the disciples were so caught up with the wonder of his personality, so wanted him back, that they actually hallucinated and imagined they saw him. And every now and then you read that this is the explanation for the accounts we have in our scriptures, that these are hallucinations on the part of those who want very much to believe that Jesus is alive again. But this event, of course, can hardly fit that category. For here you have over 500 individuals. Now, it's hard enough to get one person to hallucinate, but to try to get 500 to do it all at once is just simply incredible. They come from various backgrounds and attitudes and so on. And here on one occasion, over 500 people saw the Lord alive. I think the occasion was up on a mountainside in Galilee. Or even before his crucifixion, the Lord had said that he would meet his disciples in Galilee after the resurrection. And the first message he sent to them by the women at the tomb was, go and tell my disciples that I go before them and will meet them in Galilee. Now you can imagine the word of that spread rapidly throughout the whole believing community. And everybody who could get away headed for Galilee. Who would want to have missed that most exciting of all Christian meetings? So that it's no wonder that there were 500 or more waiting for him on the mountainside. And to them he appeared. I think we have a brief reference to it in the closing words of Matthew's Gospel, where we're told that our Lord appeared in Galilee, and there he gave them the words of the Great Commission. All power on heaven in heaven and on earth is given unto me, he said. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all things that I have commanded you. And with those words he sent them out, and all the generations since, out to the farthest reaches of the earth. And that was the occasion, I think, when 500 brethren saw him at once. Now Paul says to these Corinthians, most of them are still alive. When Paul wrote this letter, it was about 25 years after the crucifixion. And most were still alive. Some had fallen asleep, as he said. But if they wanted to check it out, there were still many hundreds of people who were there and had seen him and who could bear testimony to it. And his fourth reference is to another one appearance that's not reported in the Gospels. Then he appeared to James. Now the James here is undoubtedly the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of Jesus, the oldest remaining son of the family that grew up there together in Nazareth. And John tells us in his Gospel that his brothers did not believe in Jesus. That is, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. And you can understand why. When you grow up with somebody, you know, you make mud pies with them when you're a little kid, and you run around through the fields and go skinny dipping in the local pool and all these other things that kids do, and you live with them and eat with them and sleep with them and everything, to believe that he is the Son of God, creator of all the universe, is a very difficult thing to do. And his brothers did not believe in him until the resurrection. It was that phenomenal event, that magnificent recovery, that finally convinced James that Jesus was the Son of God. We don't know when he appeared to him or how. And again, it would have been fascinating to have been there and heard what he said and how he revealed himself to his brother. But it's this James that wrote the Epistle of James in our New Testament. And if you read through that letter, you'll see how reverent and how with awe he refers to the Lord Jesus. He calls him twice the Lord Jesus Christ and once the Lord of glory, so that this brother was now solidly, firmly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the fifth list in Paul's here, appearance of Paul's list is, then to all the apostles. And I think this is the occasion we have recorded in the first chapter of Acts when our Lord led his disciples, his believing band, out to the Mount of Olives. And there, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, he began to teach them and speak to them. And while he was speaking, it says, they noticed his body raising from the ground. And to their amazement, he ascended into the heavens, into the sky, until a cloud received him out of sight. He disappeared. And they stood there, gazing, looking into the sky. And two strange men, whom they afterwards realized were angels, said to them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." And with that, our Lord disappeared permanently from earth. Only a few ever saw him after that. But he changed his relationship with his disciples. And this ended the post-resurrection appearances, except, as Paul goes on to say, last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Now, this was clearly that remarkable scene on the Damascus Road when young Saul of Tarsus was burning in his hatred against the Christian cult and was trying to eliminate it. And suddenly the light brighter than the sun shined around him, and he was blinded by it and thrown to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice identified himself, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul never forgot that. Not only the event, but he never forgot the words of Jesus, that he was the one who was accused of persecuting the church, persecuting Jesus himself. And that event changed Paul's life. He never could get it out of his mind, that reminder of his burning hatred of Christians. And that explains, I think, this phrase he uses about himself, "one untimely born." He means by that that he didn't come to spiritual birth in the usual, proper way. The word he employs really means miscarriage. He saw himself as a miscarriage, or some have translated it, an abortion. See, if Paul wrote his spiritual biography, the title of it would not be Born Again. It would be the miscarriage, the abortion, something like that. And this is what he thought of himself as, largely because of the way he came to birth. I think he's thinking of the 12 apostles as coming in a very normal way. When they heard the word of the Lord, they began to believe it, and gradually it developed in their mind and heart until they came to the place where they saw him who he was and believed with all their heart, like a normal pregnancy that you can trace the course of it and see it developing and know when it's getting close to birth. But Paul's experience was not like that. It was abnormal. It was sudden. It was very precipitous and unexpected. And I think perhaps that may account for the fact that the Apostle Paul had a difficult time in his early Christian life. You know, when somebody's prematurely born, they don't just leap out and handle life like a normal baby. They're taken special care of. They're nurtured in private. They're protected from exposure to danger and germs. And it takes a long time before they begin to function normally. And this was the case with Paul. He was born again on the Damascus Road, but it was such a sudden, precipitous thing. It took a long time for him to adjust his thinking and get it in line with this fantastic new event that had occurred. That's why he spent 3 years in Damascus in Arabia and another 7 years in his hometown of Tarsus before he got it all together and felt that he was then ready to begin his great ministry of reaching and preaching all around the world. Spirit of God led Barnabas to go down to Tarsus and find him 10 years later, and Paul began his great worldwide ministry. Now in verses 9 and 10, we have his evaluation of that ministry. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me." It's astonishing to me to hear people sometimes accuse the Apostle Paul of being conceited. And every now and then I hear that. Somebody says, I can hardly stand to read Paul because he's so conceited. He brags about himself all the time. Well, anybody who draws that conclusion has never listened really to what Paul has to say about himself. Here he's giving us what he thought were his natural qualifications for his work as an apostle. And he says there's zero. Absolutely zip. And less than that, I am the least, he says, of the apostles. Because the 12, the ones our Lord called, believed when they heard. But I persecuted the church, he said. I not only didn't believe, I arrogantly and defiantly opposed God. And he saw himself as having lost and forfeited every possible right to be an apostle. Ah, but his spiritual qualifications overcame, because he said, "Nevertheless, I am what I am." And he knew what he was. He was by this time a well-known apostle, in some ways the leader of the apostolic band, to whom the other apostles looked oftentimes for support and even guidance. He was the most remarkable missionary that has ever appeared on the earth. And he had already spent years in preaching the Word of God in the most difficult places throughout the earth. And I said, how could somebody who had no qualifications achieve something like that? And his answer is three times stated, the grace of God that is in me. It's not I, he said. It's the grace of God that does it. And surely he's referring here to what he regarded without doubt as the greatest truth that's in the gospel. The fact that Jesus, the risen ascended Lord, has found a way by which he can come and live in a human heart, in an individual life, in any scene, in any age, in any generation, and reproduce his character and his life through the ordinary natural things that a human being does. Now, there is the grace of God. To set aside all the folly and all the failure and all the weakness, and to nevertheless use us in simple but effective ways wherever we are. That's Paul's explanation of his ministry. And I hope that encourages many hearts, because many of us feel this way, that we've lost every right to be used of God. We've fouled up our lives and messed up everything so. And how can God use us? Well, Paul's a great encouragement, isn't he? That he who had been the persecutor of the church and the most ardent enemy of the faith was now the greatest apostle of all. And God was using him everywhere around the earth. Wherever this great apostle came, he found whole cities that were blanketed with despair. People living in anger and hostility with one another, bound with superstition, filled with fears, engaged in the most degrading practices, destroying themselves with sexual looseness on every side. And here he would begin in simple ways, just with the normal contacts he had, to begin to tell them the truth about Jesus. And as they would believe, one by one, a believing community would spring up, and their lives would be so different, so glowing, so loving, that word would spread throughout the city, and other people would come and hear, and gradually a whole community would be stirred and changed. And city after city began to be changed like that, till within the course of a few decades, in the first century, the whole Roman world was drastically altered by the power of a risen Lord. No wonder Paul gloried in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what we ought to glory in. We're not turned loose as Christians in this day and age to mobilize all our best human resources and do what we can for God. We're filled with a risen Christ who is ready to release through us, in terms of our experience, old or young alike, his quiet power to transform humanity from within. That's what makes the changes. That's what brings about fantastic changes in society and social structures and everything as the gospel does its work. Now Paul sums this all up in verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or they, that is, I or the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. It didn't make any difference which apostle preached the gospel. It's always the same gospel. There's no difference between Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel. Peter preached to the Jews, and Paul went to the Gentiles, but the gospel was the same. The good news was absolutely the same. And Paul then puts his finger on the difference between believing the eyewitnesses concerning the resurrection of Jesus and believing eyewitnesses about any other human event, including the existence of Bigfoot or anything else. You know what the difference is? Well, when you believe the eyewitnesses concerning Bigfoot, you just believe that there is such an animal. He does exist. People have seen him. But that does not give you any access to him at all. You have not seen him. You cannot lay hold upon the power and the strength and the cunningness of these creatures by your belief. But when you believe in Jesus, something happens. He makes himself known to you. You can receive him. That's what is the great difference. This is what has made the change in these Corinthian believers here. As Paul says, he preached the gospel, but they received him. They received it. And when you receive Jesus, changes begin to occur. John tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And that fundamental change occurs when you receive Jesus. It's been 50 years now since, as a boy of 11, I knelt at a Methodist altar in a rough camp meeting place in North Dakota and received Jesus as Lord. I still remember clearly how I felt at that moment and the changes that were in my heart immediately following that event. They began to fade after a while, and without adequate nurture, I drifted back into a relationship in which many would have thought nothing had happened, but I knew it had. I could never really be the same again. And years later, when I, in my early 20s, really returned and began to walk with the Lord, I found that the risen Lord was still present and still making changes and still had power to alter my affections, my desires, my wants, and to supply me with strength and grace to say and do what I ought to do, and to stop me from doing things that I should not do. And that has grown through the years since, and I can bear testimony that Jesus Christ is real. He's not some distant God in some far-off place in space watching us poor struggling mortals down here. He's real. He's alive. He's confirmed the witnesses to his resurrection by imparting to my heart and to thousands like me and hundreds here eternal life. And that becomes the ultimate testimony of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. The existence of the church through all these centuries could never have been brought about had he not risen from the dead. We have, therefore, a risen Lord. And I leave you with that truth stirring your heart this morning as it stirs mine, to realize again that this is the power of the church. Not our feeble efforts for him, but his mighty efforts through us in the simple way that we live our life today. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us afresh of this mighty truth, and grant to us that in this 20th century hour, we may join with our brothers and sisters from the first century and bear a powerful witness for our risen Lord. By the change in our way we think and the way we act and the way we live and the way we love, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.